students of the Word of Life, you're now receiving a handout. There will be one for each day of the class, and in the subsequent days of this class, if before you take your seat, you could make a point of coming up to the table and picking your coffee up, it will save us a little time in getting the class underway each day. The handout is basically indispensable to the class, inasmuch as all of the verses that we intend to discuss together are reproduced on it, as well as some notes accompanying them. This will hopefully allow you to free you from the labor of looking up the verses and also taking notes if you were so inclined, and thereby allowing you to give your full powers of concentration to the things which we hope to discuss together. The subject of this class, as you can see from the handout, is the Bible concept of federal relationship. If anyone doesn't have a handout, lots of extras. So how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In these passages, the apostle unfolds a sequence or process of spiritual development. And the first step in this process is hearing the word of God. This means more than simply reading. As our brother in the last class showed in Acts 13, the Jews read the scriptures every Sabbath day. The hearing involves more than just the response to an auditory stimulus on the brain. It requires discerning the message, understanding what has been revealed. And so the Spirit seven times said in the letters to the seven ecclesias, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And so we must first hear the word of God. We must understand and discern what it says. And then the next step in the process is that there must be belief or conviction. There must be a faithful response to what has been heard. And finally, we find the phrase used in verse 16 here, that the gospel is something that is obeyed. There must be, as the final response, an obedience to the gospel, not as a one-time act, but as a lifelong goal and manner of life. We wish to examine in a little more detail the connection between the first two steps of this process. That is the step of hearing the word of God and discerning the word of God is the first step, and secondly, responding to it with conviction, with faith. This step, this connection or link is described in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we understand what this verse means, it is this, that the more thoroughly familiar an individual becomes with what is written in the Word of God, the more persuaded he will be that he is in possession of a book that is not of human origin, not something that cunning man devised, but something that is in truth the Word of God that was revealed by the eternal Creator of the universe. And so it is that as we examine together this week the Bible concept of federal relationship, we intend that it should form an argument for the truth of the Bible, that as we begin to probe together the Word of God, we begin to see in a small way the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the beautiful and wonderful harmony with which the Scriptures have been revealed. Then we become confirmed in our faith and strengthened in our faith that the Bible is true. In any discussion of principles which bear upon salvation, it is necessary to do more than simply, although it is a very important part, than simply show that the Scriptures teach a certain point. It is necessary to go one step further and explain why that point of understanding matters. Because if it is a point of no consequence, then it is not something of any importance to us. And so as we go through our classes this week, let's always in the back of our minds be asking this question. Why does a correct understanding of this point matter? We have to keep that question in the foreground and constantly harp back to it and reflect upon it. As a very general answer, and we hope as the class unfolds to give more specific answers to those principles we examined together, but as a very general answer at the beginning, we would first note that there is a great deal of material in the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very abundance of this material in the Bible establishes its importance to us. When Jesus, the risen Lord, first met the two believers on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, as we examined earlier this morning in the first class, he asked them, he upbraided them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so in Moses and in all the prophets, there is an abundance of material of things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were greatly moved by that opportunity, that privilege they had to receive the exposition of the risen Lord himself. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And then later, on the day of his ascension, it would appear, he met the entire group of 11 gathered in a room in Jerusalem. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. We might, in our own mind, recognize the great opportunity it was for those 11 to have that precious time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we note that the Scriptures don't tell us a lot about what Jesus did during the 40 days he was on earth after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told in these two occasions that he expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we're told that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And so the fact that Jesus gave prominence to the things concerning himself during these 40 precious days that he had with his brethren indicates their importance to us. But there is more to it than this alone, because the Apostle John made this very, very telling statement. He said, "He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And so the reason why correct understanding matters is because that is first, there must be correct understanding before there can be correct belief. And if there is not correct belief, we are guilty of charging God with being a liar. That is the very bare facts of the statement of the Apostle John in his first epistle. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." If we believe something, but it isn't something that is part of the inspired record, we have made God a liar in so doing. So let that idea lodge in our minds as we examine together certain things in the Scriptures concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will turn to the inside page, you might be asking yourselves, what is the Bible concept of federal relationship? What's it all about? sometimes the best way to explain a concept is to give some examples of it. And the scriptures are very abundant, particularly in the New Testament, of examples of this concept. And we'd like just to examine a few together now. In the book of Corinthians, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The Bible concept of federal relationship is expressed in these two phrases, "in Adam" and "in Christ." In the salutations to the epistles, first as an example, the epistle to the Philippians, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus." The Bible concept of federal relationship is denoted by that word "in." To the Ephesians, "to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." To the Colossians, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." This is a slightly variant of the expression, but similar idea. "And all were baptized unto Moses," or "in Moses," in the cloud and in the sea. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 8, "in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee," that is in Abraham, "shall all nations be blessed." So the Bible concept of federal relationship is this idea of being in a man's name, being in Christ Jesus, or in Adam, or in Abraham. Is this concept important? Well, let's look again at the Epistle of John. We're now on the inside page of the handout, the first verse at the top, verse 20 of John, 1 John 5. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." So yes, the Bible concept of federal relationship is very important, because to be in his Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal life. And therefore, we're talking about things this week that have very much to do with salvation. This concept of federal relationship, of being in a man, is not a human concept. There may be people who are very zealous supporters of the current president of the United States, but no one would speak of them as being in Reagan. There may be people who are very enthusiastic about certain entertainment heroes or figures, or certain athletes and sports heroes, but people do not refer in everyday conversation to their followers as being in them. This is a unique concept which is reserved to the scriptures. It is a divine concept and not a human concept. To examine some of the elements, as we'll call them, of the concept, we're going to look at a few verses which sort of fill in the picture of this idea of federal relationship. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostle says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." The concept of federal relationship has to do with this idea of a head, of a principal, of a captain, of a leader. A federal head is a term which is sometimes used to describe this head. And in this verse, there's actually three different examples of federal relationship described. There's the relationship of Christ to God. That is an aspect of federal relationship which is the loftiest of all the scriptures, and one that we will not be treating of at all during our classes this week. Then there is the relationship of believers to Christ. And finally, there is the relationship of woman to man. All three of those things are examples of federal relationship. And the apostle picks this theme up again in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body." Now this is a very important point here because the Apostle Paul tells us that the federal relationship of a woman to a man, of a wife to a husband, is a pattern or model of the relationship of believers to Christ. So if we're going to get a better handle on this concept of federal relationship, we can begin by examining something that is very familiar to us, and that is marriage, because marriage is an example of federal relationship, something that was divinely revealed as an ordinance, as a relationship or arrangement by which a man and a woman might live together. So we have a type of marriage. A wife to a husband is a model or a representation or a pattern of the ecclesia's relationship to Christ. And marriage bears certain analogous features that baptism bears, marriage being the ceremony by which the relationship is established, baptism being the ordinance by which this relationship is first established. And the first element of this relationship, as we have seen, is the idea of a head. There's a principle or a head, and when the wife becomes related to a new head, the ecclesia becomes related to Christ. Now there's another aspect of the relationship, and that is the idea of a name, or of the name. And we'd like to look at the law of Moses for an example of this, because the law put some particular stress on this idea of there being a change of name, or the name of the federal head has some special importance. Reading from Deuteronomy 25, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed." You will recall that Boaz fulfilled this part in his marriage to Ruth. This is one of the specific examples in the scriptures of where the first two verses here was applied. Well, the point is that it was very important in the law, and the law was something revealed and given by God, that the name of the man be preserved for succeeding generations. And we read here of the arrangement by which this was to be done. In the event of the husband dying before any children were born, the brother of that man that died was to take the wife, his wife, and the first child that she bore was to be attributed to the dead man so that his name might be preserved. So we see that, as well as being a new head, there is a change of name brought about. The woman, Miss Jones, becomes Mrs. Doe. There's a change of name which takes place. And why is it then that the scriptures put this emphasis on the name, on the preservation of the name? Why does the name loom as something important? Well, the reason is that connected to this name is the idea of inheritance. With the name went certain titles, and the right to inheritance was connected with the name. So in your mind, you can be thinking about how these things which we're going to discuss concerning marriage pertain to the relationship of the ecclesia to Christ. There was a change of position brought about, or is a change of position brought about, when a woman marries a man. She is no longer single. She's not only changed her name, she may have changed her social status. If the husband was a duke, she automatically becomes a duchess. She obtains the benefits of his position. She's in covenant relationship to him. Her relationship to him was solemnized by an exchange of vows. A covenant was made. There is a right to inheritance involved. If her husband dies, she has a claim upon his inheritance, upon the assets and wealth that he had amassed during his life. And this relationship, this change of relationship of the single woman to the married woman, is accomplished by a legal ceremony, a ceremony according to law. That's true today. It's a legal thing. You go at the least to a justice of the peace, and a record is made in books of law. It's a legal thing which takes place. And it's also accomplished by a vow. We've all been to weddings. If we haven't participated in one ourselves, we've certainly been. We know that the parties exchange vows to solemnize their relationship. So those are some of the attributes or elements of federal relationship that exist. There's a new head, there's a change of name, there's a change of position, there is covenant relationship, there's a right to the inheritance involved, and it's all accomplished by a ceremony, an ordinance, at which vows are exchanged. We're referring here to things to do with marriage. But you can see, I think, in your own mind, how many of these things, indeed all of them, bear some relationship to baptism, and the change of relationship which occurs there as the believers become related to Christ, to his name. He becomes our federal head. There are in the scriptures two kinds of federal relationship. And these two kinds might very simply be described as natural federal relationship and spiritual federal relationship. And the difference consists in this: that there are certain federal relationships which are conferred by circumstance of birth. These might be described as inherited relationships, since they stem from the flesh. They're natural. You didn't have to do anything. The relationship is something which is conferred by circumstance of birth. An example of this kind of federal relationship from the law of Moses is the priesthood. The priest, if you were born in the tribe of Levi, you were of the priestly tribe. If you were born in the tribe of Reuben or Simeon, do what you may, you could not be a priest because you were not born in the right tribe. So birth, in that case, determined whether an individual was able to be a priest and have the obligations and duties and responsibilities of the priesthood or whether not. And we know that it was even more than that. A certain family line within the Levitical tribe was designated as the line of the high priest. And if you were born in that family, you were the firstborn male, you were to become the high priest. That was a relationship which was conferred by circumstance of birth. So that's an example of a federal relationship that is natural, that was according to nature, that was inherited. But on the other hand, there are federal relationships which are spiritual. They're accomplished or affected by a deliberate and conscious desire to change one's position from one position to another position. Since these changes derive their meaning from laws and arrangements revealed by the Spirit of God, they are spiritual federal relationships. And marriage is an example of this, one with which we are all familiar. It's something that was established by the It's an ordinance that was established by God. It's a divinely arranged thing. And it is therefore a spiritual federal relationship. When a woman takes on her husband's name, that is something that was ordained by the Most High. Now, before we leave this idea of marriage being an example of federal relationship to explain the concept with something that we're all familiar with, we'd like to observe that in this particular day and age, this whole idea of marriage is becoming passé. The idea is that if two people are in love, there is no need to go through the legal formality. In fact, that might even be an encumbrance to their relationship. There's no need to go through the legal formality of marriage. Just live together. And that what is important isn't the legal trimmings of the arrangement. What's important is the heart of the individual, that if the individual's heart is right, that they're in love and so on, fine, let's go ahead. And let's not put too much emphasis on the legal form of the relationship. That's the thinking of this world. That's the spirit of this world at this point in history. And it's a very rampant spirit, particularly among those who are younger. The idea, even among those who accept marriage, as perhaps being the best way, the idea of the woman taking on the man's name and recognizing him as some kind of a head, that perhaps was passé a generation ago, but it's even more so today. There is, in many jurisdictions, in the one in which I live, the law at this present time is being revised to make it very easy for a woman and her children to have her own name. Doesn't have to take on the husband's name if she doesn't want to. She can be whatever she wishes after she's married, and she can so designate her children. So the idea of federal relationship in the tight is certainly something that is being undermined, shall we say, in this day and age. It's not in vogue anymore. It's passé for a woman to recognize her husband as her head, to have some sense of honor at being taking on his name and being known by his name. And, as we said earlier, the whole idea of marriage itself is being questioned. Well, is there any possibility that that thinking of this age is going to spill over in any way over on this side? That it's going to permeate our minds and we think, well, you know, the legal form, you know, maybe that isn't what, maybe it is the heart that really does matter. As long as they're in love, is there any possibility that that kind of thinking is going to permeate our brains and affect this? And if it does, of course, the outcome would be to say, well, you know, baptism, the legal form, that's just the technicality. What's really important is the individual's heart before God. So, you know, the legal technicality or the form of the thing, that's not important. What God is interested in is the heart. Well, there is that possibility that as the typical thing becomes, you might say, passé, becomes challenged by the contemporary social mores of this generation, that kind of thinking, while we may not accept it in the type, while we may never condone that kind of thinking in the type, it may begin to permeate our thinking a little bit over here. And we say, you know, well, maybe the form isn't so important. Maybe it's the substance. Maybe it's the heart that really matters. Well, one of the things that we hope to accomplish together this week is to show that the form is important and the substance is important. They're both very vital things. You can't have one and expect to be acceptable before God without the other. The form is important, the way in which we obtain that federal relationship to Christ, and subsequent to that, our heart is important, the way in which we live and practice that federal relationship to Christ is important also. One of the ways in which we're going to try to develop this concept this week is by using the law of Moses as an example, in general, of federal relationships that are natural, of federal relationships that are according to the flesh, as an example of those kind of relationships. And if we look to the law as the embodiment of things carnal, as the embodiment of federal relationships which are according to nature, we can learn many things from that we can apply to the idea of what it means to be in Adam, what it means to be constituted in Adam. We can gain some insight into that if we look to the law. So one of the key points we'd like to make now is that the law of Moses is going to become a reference point for us. We're going to look to it to discern, attempt to discern at least, things concerning fetter relationships which are according to nature, things which are inherited, and apply those principles and conclusions to our relationship in Adam. That is not to say that being in Adam and being under the law of Moses are the same thing, but there is a certain mutuality or comparability about those two states that makes it a very beneficial exercise to look to the law as a schoolmaster to teach us about what it means to be in Adam. So as we proceed together this week, we're going to be constantly adopting that tact. We're going to be looking to the law of Moses back and forth as a representation or an embodiment of federal relationships which are according to nature. The law of Moses had this great similarity with the Adamic system of things. That is, it could not give life. The apostle said, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the law of Moses could not give life. There was no means available to obtain life from that law. And that is the great similarity of the law of Moses to the Adamic condition of things, that both were under the dominion of death. The law of Moses is described in 2 Corinthians as the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation. And so it is a very fitting embodiment of the Adamic system of things. We can look to it as things according to the flesh to understand things Adamic. If we had had the privilege of walking on the road to Emmaus, of sitting at the feet of Christ as he addressed the 11 in that room, and hearing from his flawless memory his exposition of the scriptures, we would all acknowledge that it would be a great privilege, and one which, while not possible this at this time, we hope, through the grace of God, to attain to in the kingdom age. But God has not left us without witness. The things which Jesus expounded on that occasion concerning himself to his brethren, we have in a permanent record. We have, as it were, an inspired commentary on the Old Testament in the epistles of the New, especially Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. And it is from those four epistles that we will be drawing much of our material this week. We'd like to begin by looking at the 7th chapter of Hebrews, which is the section of it we wish to examine, is on the last page. Because there are some principles expressed here which are very useful to understand. The book of Hebrews, one of its main themes is a comparison throughout the book between the Mosaic system of things, the law of Moses, the old covenant, and the new and everlasting covenant. And constantly, through a series of arguments, the writer compares the Mosaic order with the Abrahamic order, with the new covenant. And in making this comparison, he uses the term better about 8 or 9 times to describe the new covenant in relationship to the old. He explains why it was better, how it was better sacrifice, better covenant, and so forth. So we're going to, as it were, look at a section of this argument as it relates to the priesthood in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. But bear in mind the theme which is permeating the whole book, that there's a comparison being made between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the writer is explaining from the Old Testament, he's drawing evidence under the inspiration of God to explain why the New Covenant is superior to the Old. And the basic difference comes down to this, as we've already said. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic order, could not give life. And the New Covenant, it was a carnal, temporal system of things. It could make a man priest, but only for as long as he lived. It could give a man an inheritance in the land, but only for as long as he lived. The priests were not suffered to continue, says the writer, by reason of death. But the new covenant is eternal. It is able to give a man an inheritance that is eternal, that will never fade away, that is enduring. It is able to give life, and that is the great difference between the old and the new covenant. A very brief comment on Melchizedek. We understand that Melchizedek is a title and not a proper name. It means, as the scriptures say in Hebrews 7, it means King of Righteousness. Who this man was, and undoubtedly he is a man, he's called a man very clearly here, this man, and if he was not a man, surely the way to prove that he was greater than Abraham was to allude to the fact that he wasn't a man. But that's not how the writer develops his argument to prove that this man was greater than Abraham. He does it, if he was an angel, as some have suggested, then it would have been sufficient to just say, listen, Melchizedek was an angel, and therefore, obviously, he was greater than Abraham. But he wasn't an angel, he was a man, he was this mortal. There are some inferences in the scripture which lead to a conclusion which cannot be drawn with any certainty that Melchizedek was Shem. If so, we know that he was a contemporary of Abraham, that he slightly predeceased Abraham by about 10 years. In any case, he was a priest of the Most High God who lived in Salem or Jerusalem. And when Abraham returned from the slaughter of kings, you recall that they took Lot captive, and Abraham pursued after the kings and slaughtered them and took the spoils of battle. When Abraham returned from that slaughter of kings, in Genesis 14, there's just a couple of verses to describe the fact that Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, came forth, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of plunder which he had taken in the battle, and Melchizedek then pronounced a blessing upon Abraham. And this forms the basis of an argument in the seventh chapter of Hebrews. The writer says, now consider how great this man, that is Melchizedek, was, unto whom the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now that language may be a little bit cumbersome, but the point that the writer is making, he's comparing Melchizedek and Abraham. And he's arguing that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. How great this man Melchizedek was. And the reason he says Melchizedek, he gives two reasons why he proves Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. The first reason is that Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. He tithed, as it were, Melchizedek. And the fact that Abraham deferred to Melchizedek in giving him a tenth of his spoils and tithing shows that Abraham recognized the supremacy of Melchizedek. One always gives tithes to the greater. And the second point in his argument is this, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He makes the point that it's always the greater that gives the blessing. The recipient of a blessing is always lesser. That's why a father blesses his son. The father is greater than the son. Abraham blessed Isaac. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed Joseph, and so on. The father blessed the son. It was always the one doing the blessing that was accounted to be greater. So I think we can see and grasp his inspired argument here. Why he says that Melchizedek, at least, was greater than Abraham. There was two reasons. Again, they are these, that Abraham tithed Melchizedek, and Abraham received blessing from Melchizedek. And on those two bases, he says, it's clear that Abraham was lesser than, deferred to, Melchizedek. Now, this discussion of Abraham and Melchizedek is in the context of an argument to prove that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we know that four generations later, through the line of Isaac, Jacob, we came to Levi, then to Aaron, Eleazar, and so on. The line of the high priest of the Levitical priesthood was established through Abraham and was determined by natural succession. So this is in the context of an argument to show that the Levitical priesthood down here is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood being the priesthood of the Old Covenant, and the priesthood of Melchizedek being the priesthood of the New or Everlasting Covenant. But he hasn't proven that point yet. All he's proven is that Abraham, through this incident related in the book of Genesis chapter 14, that Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. But how does that prove that the Levitical priesthood down here, that it was lesser than Melchizedek? How does it prove that? Well, the key verse in proving it is verse 9. He says, "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." Now, we said that federal relationship was connotated by the word "in." And here we have a case. There was a federal relationship, if you will, of Abraham, of Levi to Abraham, so that Levi was accounted to have actually paid those tithes in Abraham. He was constituted, as it were, in Abraham. So the argument hinges on that point. He's saying, okay, I've proven that Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. And because Levi down here was in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham paid those tithes, therefore I can deem Levi to have paid those tithes to Melchizedek too. Now, fellow students, that's not a way that men reckon. That's a way of reckoning that God has reserved to himself. That God has deemed, as it were, that Levi down here paid tithes to Melchizedek too, because he was in the loins of his father Abraham. Question. Abraham is described as the father of the faithful. If the relationship of Abraham to Melchizedek can be transferred to Levi, so that the things which can be affirmed of Abraham and his relationship to Melchizedek can with equal validity and accuracy be affirmed of Levi and his relationship to Melchizedek, why can't we transfer Abraham's faith to subsequent generations? Abraham was faithful and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Why can't we say, well, that's transferred to Levi? On what basis do we transfer this relationship of Abraham to Melchizedek, but why were other aspects of Abraham inherited by subsequent generations? Well, the reason is that this whole basis here of the Levitical priesthood was determined by natural succession. It was the very epitome, the very essence of it was flesh. It was a carnal system, that the father was the high priest, then his son was the high priest, the next generation, and so on. It was a succession according to nature, or according to the flesh. So it was very proper to extend this succession from Levi back up to Abraham. That's the whole basis, the whole principle on which the Levitical priesthood was predicated. And that's why it was appropriate that the relationship of Abraham to Melchizedek should be inherited by, or deemed to be attributed to, Levi and the whole Levitical priesthood which sprang from him. Well, what about the priesthood of Melchizedek? If this was reckoned according to the flesh, that a father to a son and so on to succeeding generations, how was this priesthood over here reckoned? It wasn't reckoned according to the flesh. If it had been, Jesus could never have been a priest. And so the writer says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." If it had been reckoned to the flesh, Jesus could never have been a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. But the priesthood of Melchizedek was reckoned not according to the flesh, but, as we may say, after the Spirit. Was reckoned by oath and by promise. These two immutable things being the hallmarks. or the signs of the everlasting covenant. So he says, for those priests, that is, under the Levitical priesthood, were made without an oath. There was no oath involved in the consecration of a priest of the Levitical order. It was made according to birth. But this, that is, Christ, as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Melchizedek was ordained by an oath, by a promise of God. And that is how federal relationships, which are after the Spirit, of which Melchizedek was an example, are passed on, thereby promise and by oath, and not by fleshly or carnal descent. As he says, that the priesthood of Melchizedek was after the law of a carnal commandment, in verse 16. If Christ was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and of course we know the scriptures testify that he was, there was no need for there to be any succession here, because unlike these priests who were not suffered to continue by reason of death, this man, Christ, was made high priest after the power of an endless life. He continueth ever. We have an opportunity, those of us who obtained a relationship in Christ, to be priests after the order of Melchizedek also. You will recall in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, that the redeemed are represented there as extolling the worthy Lamb that was slain, that this great company of the redeemed, out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people and so forth, says, worthy is the Lamb. They say, thou, Christ, has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. One of the unique things of the priesthood of Melchizedek was that it combined the office of king and priest in one man. The priesthood under the law, the priests were from the tribe of Levi, and the kings from the tribe of Judah. But the order of Melchizedek, he was, after all, in the meaning of the name, is king of righteousness. He was a king and a priest in one man. And that is what those who are redeemed will be also. We will be made, if we're accounted worthy by God of that honor, we will be made kings and priests. And we obtain that relationship because of our federal relationship to the great high priest, Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. For tomorrow's class, if you have an opportunity, you may wish to read the 3rd of Genesis and the 5th chapter of Romans. And whether you read them or not, I do ask you to reflect on this question. In Romans 5, we read about a condemnation which passed upon all men as a consequence of the offense of Adam. The question is this: where in Genesis 3 is that condemnation pronounced? Repeat it again. In Romans 5, we read about a condemnation that was passed upon all men as a consequence of Adam's offense. The question is, where in Genesis 3, in the original account of these things, is that condemnation pronounced? Thank you.